Open up your Bible, if you would, to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, is the fifth book from the New Testament. I don't know how to say that, the fifth last in the Old Testament. As you're turning there, let me mention that my desire today was to share a few words from chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a very remarkable prayer psalm, and the Bible uses both those words together for this outpouring of the prophet's heart. Just the content of it, just his ability to redirect his thinking, redirect himself, the way he prays, what he says. But the more I got into it, the more I realized that we can't really fully appreciate the prayer psalm in chapter 3 of Habakkuk unless we understand what has gone on before. And so today I would like to share from chapter 1 and chapter 2 by way of overview where Habakkuk is up into this pivot point of chapter 3 and verse 2. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at that prayer psalm of chapter 3. I could have put it all together in one, like I said, and then I could have surpassed Pastor Joe's record of the longest sermon preached at Christ Bible Church, but I thought I shouldn't test your patience there, so... But we will read a verse from chapter 3 and verse 2, and then we're going to look at the chapter 1 and chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Not going to preach on revival. I'm going to preach on what this prophet went through to get to a point where he says, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. Revive thy work, Lord, in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. What has confronted the prophet Habakkuk is the most severe and dire warning from God that God was going to judge Judah. And what he was telling the prophet was, it was basically a 100-year trial. The prophet prophesied from between 620 BC and 605 BC. And if you know your Bible history, Judah was finally captured in 586 BC, and then they were exiled for 70 years. So between the time that he started to speak the word and then when it finally was realized, and then the return 70 years later, it was like this 100-year-plus trial that God was going to bring about. Have you ever had a trial in your life that seemed to be so divinely mysterious, so supernatural, that you did not know how to respond? You did not know what God was doing. I think on the other hand, we've all had those trials or those chastisements or those things in our life where we knew what God was doing. We knew why he was correcting us. We knew what he was teaching us. Either as we went through a circumstance in our life, we went through a trial, or God opened up a portion of his word and something clicked in our life. Oh, that's why God led me this way, or that's why God did this. Those are the easy ones. What about the ones that we don't understand? Situations, circumstances that seem even to, and this is, we'll see it for the prophet, seem to be contrary to the very nature of God, seem to be opposite to the very character and revealed nature of God. When God deals with us in some mysteriously divine way. And perhaps like the prophet, we do not know how to respond. Habakkuk did not know how to respond. We're going to look at that this afternoon briefly. He did not know how to respond in a way that would glorify God, in a way that would be good for his own soul. He's confronted with this situation that is so sobering, so tremendous. And despite the fact that he was a prophet, he needed divine help. In order to appreciate his response, we have to consider the events as they unfolded. And a few verses are going to capture the context for us. And I'd like to very briefly look at five elements that will comprise the message that he received, and then I would like to look at three of his responses. So turn over to chapter 1, if you would, and I'm just going to highlight a couple verses that will tell us what Habakkuk is confronted with. Chapter 1, after it opens with a complaint to God by the prophet, where the prophet says there was unchecked violence, there was spiritual lukewarmness in Judah, up into verse 4, indolence that is so severe, it's resulted in an absolute faithlessness of God's people and an unwillingness to receive God's proclaimed word. Notice verse 5 and verse 6, God now speaking to the prophet. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. The Chaldeans were an enemy of God's people, of Israel and of Judah. The Chaldeans were wicked and ungodly. They were unaware that they were a vehicle in God's hand. They were a very unspiritual people. Chapter 1 and verse 11 says they deified their own power. They ascribed some sense of divinity to themselves. And God is saying, Habakkuk, this enemy of yours, this enemy of mine, I am going to use to judge you. And he says it in such a way that there's this unmistakable finality to it. It's a very unthinkable scenario. The apple of God's eye, not just those who need correction, but the entire nation of Judah, the sanctuary where God promised to perpetually place his name there would be desecrated. People would be killed. People would be carried captive. The places where they lived, where they worked, all of this would be taken from them. Their personal property would be stolen. Everything would be changed forever because Jehovah God would, as it says, raise up the enemy of the land, an enemy to invade the land because of their violence. If you were to think of a modern day equivalent, if you were told that there was some group, some nation, some country that was going to invade America, confiscate every Bible, burn every church building, put every ministry out of business, take away all of your personal belongings, you would be exiled or displaced to a foreign country, and it was all going to happen, not because you're a Christian, not because they hate the Bible or the God of the Bible. It was all going to happen because God had raised them up as some form of judgment against this nation. We would say, well, I couldn't believe that. And that's what God tells Habakkuk. He says, you will not believe it, even though I am telling you this is going to happen. That is how severe this situation is. The unbelievable truth of verse 5 and 6, God's truth is elaborated until verse 11, And this incredible, sobering judgment is pronounced. His strange work, as we hear our pastor always quoting Isaiah 28, judgment is God's strange work. Then the situation gets worse. That's the first component. The enemy is going to be raised up to invade them. The second component of Habakkuk's thinking is, notice verse 12 and verse 13 of chapter 1. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. So what the prophet is now saying, and at least his argument is biblical, the prophet attempts to understand God's dealings relative to the revealed nature of God. He says, they are your enemies. We at least go to church. We have an outward affinity with the oracles of God, with your name, with worship, with the ceremonialism. And he says, God, you are holy. True statement. You cannot even look on iniquity. True statement. So he's rationalizing, how can you use this wicked enemy to judge your own people? It doesn't line up with his knowledge of God. You can sense his frustration, his inability to place what is most assuredly a momentous event that's shortly going to come to pass, to place it in the context of the revealed will, nature, and character of God. And here, at least, I think his arguing with God, or his complaining to God, or his asking God is good. He just doesn't ignore it and sweep it under the rug of the sovereignty of God and become a stoic. He wants to know, what is God doing? What is God thinking? How should we respond to this? The situation gets worse. In chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, the purpose is certain, and the only thing that's going to win the day is faith. Faith will be rewarded. Chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. This third component of Habakkuk's thinking complicates matters, because God doesn't answer the apparent contradiction, but he reinforces the certainty of this judgment that is going to happen and his purpose in it. He's saying, trust me. And Habakkuk's thinking, you want us to trust you, but you're allowing our enemy and your enemy to destroy us, to capture us. And you say, trust. So here's Habakkuk trying to put these pieces together. The Chaldeans are going to be raised up by God to invade the land, to take over. Secondly, the Chaldeans, Habakkuk rightly estimates, are wicked. They're enemies of God. How can God be a party to use them to judge his people? And thirdly, this reminder that the purpose is certain, and the only thing that's going to be rewarded, the only thing that's going to win the day, is faith and trust in God. Fourthly, Habakkuk wrestles with five woes upon iniquity. We're not going to read it from verse 5 to verse 20. God enumerates five woes upon the workers of iniquity. And I will say this, what Habakkuk is surprised about is God makes no distinction between the Chaldeans and those from Judah. relative to those who commit unrighteousness. If you commit unrighteousness and you're of Judah, you will be judged. If you commit unrighteousness and you're from the Chaldeans, you will be judged. Irregardless of where you were from, God's issue is unrighteousness, iniquity, sin. The prophet struggles with that. And then most of chapter 3 in the fifth place, we see a vision in his prayer psalm. We see these little vignettes and snippets of judgment. And it's really hard to tell if it's only talking about the judgment that's going to come when Judah is captured and given over to the enemy, or the final judgment, or one being a picture of the other, or some intermeshing. But we'll see next week the repeated little windows into God's judgment. And this vision, what God says he is going to do, is so impactful that the prophet says in chapter 3 and verse 16, "When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled within myself." Have you ever gotten a piece of news that wants to make you physically sick? The death of a loved one. A car crash where somebody gets hurt. Could be some very, very, very sad news. And it's so impactful, so powerful, it makes you sick. And the prophet got this vision from God, had to prophesy to the people, and he says it made him sick. Mm-hmm. So these five elements of what Habakkuk is dealing with, the enemies of God are going to be raised up by God himself to destroy or take captive God's people. This enemy of God, secondly, the Chaldeans, are wicked. They're more wicked than Judah. How can a holy God be so connected with an unholy people? Thirdly, the purpose is certain. He doesn't answer the question, but he holds out faith as the only remedy. Fourthly, a further development, five woes, similar to the woes of Revelation, are pronounced. And in the last place, Habakkuk says that this vision of divine judgment is so tremendous upon him, it just makes him sick. It affects him physically. God does intersect the lives of his people in dramatic ways. He may not have affected your life that way. He may not. And if that is the case, you can bless God. But sometimes he does. He does to individuals. He does to corporate churches. He does to nations. Because God has, I'll put a human word on it, God has an agenda. God has a will. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And he's working all things after the counsel of his will. So how do we respond? How do we respond to this cataclysmic type of news, or this tremendous, impactful word that God gives? Habakkuk, along the way, he gives these answers that are very quick, almost like knee-jerk reaction. I'm always reminded of a shooting gallery. If you've ever gone to a shooting gallery, you know, something pops up and you shoot it, and then something else pops up and you shoot it, and you're constantly just reacting. No thought. No long-term strategic understanding of what God is doing. Habakkuk in chapter 3 and verse 2 gets to the point where he responds in a biblical way. And the three elements now of how he responds is what I want to spend the rest of our time on. Again, chapter 3 and verse 2. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." The first part of his response, "I have heard thy speech." I have heard thy speech. Habakkuk no longer argues with God as he does up until this point. He no longer questions his ways as he did at the first. From an intellectual wrestling, he has progressed to an attitude of beholding his problems in the light of God, not looking at the immediate problem, but considering God, and true submission to the will of God, not because it's the right thing to do, but because God's will has now become his will. Of course, it's the right thing to do, but even better than that, God's will has now become his will. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. Hearing God's word is the foundation, is the seedbed for the whole process of responding to God, to receiving God's word. Do we hear the word of God? The implication, of course, is not just audibly hearing it, but to think deeply about it, to reflect upon it, to endeavor to understand it, to have God's word sanctify us, John chapter 17, to understand that God's word is not so much an instruction set as it is a revelation of the nature of God, a revelation of his plan of redemption through history. I have heard thy speech. From chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 3 and verse 2, Habakkuk goes through this process to understand, to really believe, to take in, to say amen to God's word, to no longer argue, to no longer question, or to no longer use his own little puny knowledge to try to evaluate God, as opposed to just listening and receiving what God says. He does argue or complain with God in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, for example. He gives biblical arguments. God delivers this sobering, terrible message, this pronouncement of judgment. Tragedy is going to happen. And at first, Habakkuk is holding it at arm's length, as all of us would, I believe. But he finally hears, receives, believes, acknowledges God's word. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, this is what God told him to do. And we read that verse 5. Behold, you among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. God told him at the very outset, behold. That's a word in the Hebrew that means to see, to consider, to discern, to perceive. God said, regard. That means to look intently at, not just breeze through the word and come to a conclusion. Look intently at, turn it over, take it apart, and wonder marvelously. Be amazed, be astonished, be in consternation. God's telling the prophet, okay, be amazed at this. And it's almost like Habakkuk's mindset is not to be amazed, but to argue and fight with God, as opposed to saying, okay, I better get over in the arena of being amazed because God's going to tell me something that is amazing. Behold, regard, wonder marvelously. When was the last time we as the people of God, when we read this book that is no less the word of God than the word that Habakkuk had, that we beheld, regarded, and wondered marvelously at what God said, thought deeply about, heard in the true sense of the word? I think, like Habakkuk, we have two issues that derail us from hearing God's word. Habakkuk's first issue, he had preconceived notions, preconceived beliefs. He thought he knew something about the holiness of God, which he did. He carried it to a place where God was not at. He could not reconcile what he already knew about the holiness of God with this new truth, with this expansion of what God was going to do. Similar to what we do. We know certain things about certain pieces of God or attributes or characteristics of God. And we can quickly skim over a passage because we've read it before. Or we can sleep during a sermon because we've heard it before. Or we can tune a brother or sister out because they have some different slant on a truth. Or for whatever reason, our preconceived ideas can shut out something God is trying to say. Obviously, I'm not saying we need to jettison what we know about God already. We know that, and that's truth. But we're dealing with an eternal God, a very big, big God. Amen. His mind, Habakkuk's mind, was already made up, so he could not understand. He could not receive. He could not respond to what God was saying. Habakkuk, us, like Habakkuk, can sometimes not hear God's word because we have preconceived ideas. And secondly, like Habakkuk, sometimes we focus on the issue without focusing on God. Habakkuk kept coming back and banging his head on this issue. The Chaldeans are wicked. They're your enemies. God, you say they are your enemies. Israel, Judah, properly, Judah is not your enemy. Yes, they need correction. Yes, they're lukewarm. But they are your people. They have the oracles. They go to church. When Habakkuk finally heard God's speech, he saw the issue in the light of God. And what he saw startled him. From God's vantage point, there was no difference between the Chaldeans and those in Judah. God was after righteousness, an all-pervasive righteousness. God was after a people, Jew, dare I say it, Gentile, every tribe, nation, kindred, tongue. God was after a people that had a heart after his heart, a people that was redeemed. Habakkuk kept focusing on the issue, the problem, the circumstance, and he was forgetting God. He was not letting God speak. When we focus on issues, on problems, on circumstances, we too can forget God. We forget to look at things in the light of God or from God's perspective. So this is the first part of his response. Again, this is the pivot point that's going to lead to this prayer psalm in chapter 3. With all the frustration, all the agitation, this tremendous vision, he finally gets to the point where he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech. He no longer argues. He has submitted to God. Again, not because it's the right thing to do, but because God's will has supplanted his will. There's been this will transplant. And he thinks like God. He sees like God. He acts the way God wants him to. Secondly, he responds, chapter 3, verse 2, the B portion, and I was afraid, and I was afraid. If you truly contemplate the ways of God, if you truly can view God, a God that is exalted, his majesty, his glory, there should be this fear of God. Habakkuk saw what we need to see. Not simply a reverence as to the ways of God, but an actual fear of God. Habakkuk feared God because he saw God's otherness. He apprehended the God behind the dealings, the chastisement, the judgment. This was part of his response. He was filled with absolute alarm at the omnipotence of the judge of the whole earth. How do you, in your life, how do you quantify or qualify a God? Let's put us in the framework of judgment, as Habakkuk was seeing. How do you qualify or quantify a God who is going to cause time to be no more? A God who is going to take the heavens and roll them up as a scroll. The entire universe, every planet, every star, the sun, the earth. He's going to destroy his massive creation, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to summon all of mankind up to his judgment throne. And as we saw in Amos's vision last week, he's going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to his gospel. How do you quantify, how do you qualify, how do you describe a God who is omnipotent? And here's the rub. Habakkuk was seeing, like we see, we pigeonhole God's attributes. Well, he knows all things. And he's all powerful. And he's everywhere present. Habakkuk saw the majesty of God where all these things happen simultaneously in one event. At the same time, he is omnipotent and omniscient and glorious in holiness, and all these things are happening at one time in the judgment. And that's why he is afraid. The psalmist at one time was contending with God, and God said in Psalm 50, reproving him, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee." God is talking about his otherness. He was saying, you're thinking, David, you're thinking that I'm just like you, but with superpowers and extra strong and everywhere. And he told David, I am altogether different. There's this otherness of God. Habakkuk saw a little slice of that. And he was afraid. And he was turning his gaze away from his issues to apprehend God himself. Being afraid suggests an awe in the presence of God. Not just a fear, but an actual awe. We will not be judged in the sense of an unbeliever, but we should be struck with the majesty and the glory and the power of God. And this is why throughout the scriptures in several places, Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Be silent, O flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." Or the patriarch Job, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will answer no more. I will proceed no further." At the judgment scene, who's going to stand up and say, "Well, I have a few pearls of wisdom that I want to add to this situation"? This is why Habakkuk says at the end of, and we just read that verse, end of verse chapter 2, verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Habakkuk, this is where you're supposed to be. Is your view of God such that you have an apprehension of the great and terrible God, and seeing God as he really is in all of his majesty, and such in that way produce an absolute awe and fear and a reverence for him? We should have such a high view of God. Listen to this verse from Hebrews 12, verse 28. "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." We want to substitute, always have that reverence. Well, I have a reverential fear of God. We should have a godly fear of God. That's who God is. That's who we are. I was afraid. Habakkuk realizes his conflict with God, his issue, his circumstance, his issue with the Chaldeans in Judah. He's playing in a sandbox. He kept wondering, how can God hold his tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? God's own covenant people, the wicked enemy, the enemy of God. Judah needs correction, but not judgment. His whole entire spiritual universe revolved around this issue. Much the same way we have an issue in our life, a dilemma, a situation. And our whole life becomes centered around this issue or this circumstance or this problem. And Habakkuk finally gets to the point where he realizes his problem is not the center of the universe. And Judah is not the center of the universe. God is at the center of the universe. And he has this view where God supplants all things. He realizes it's of him and through him and to him are all things. And he gets his eyes off of a 100-year trial is going to be very difficult. I don't want to minimize that. It was tragic. It was terrible. God gave them warning, many, many warnings. But 100 years, in the light of eternity, wouldn't you agree that God has the prerogative to work out the eternal perspective? Habakkuk is now concerned for the glory of God. This is why the prayer psalm of chapter 3 is so wonderful, because there has been this metamorphosis in the prophet's thinking. And now he's going to be off to the races in chapter 3. He's going to magnify God. He's going to glorify God. He's going to show things about God that we had not known. He gets it. He understands. He can praise and worship God from that standpoint. I heard thy speech. I was afraid. And then the third part of his response, where he is spiritually exercised enough, where he says, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, in wrath, remember mercy. He's not praying that God would set aside his plan, but he has the spiritual wherewithal to understand that even in God's judgment, there can be mercy. Even in God's judgment, there can be these little rays of light that spark new life. And only God can do that, so he applies to God. He asks in a general way for revival, knowing that he got into trouble when he was trying to tell God how to fix God's problems. Now he commits the whole thing to God as unto a faithful creator. He's asking that God would remember mercy. Again, he's not setting one attribute of God, pitting it against another one. He's appealing to the whole nature of God, to the whole being and person of God. And he has this high view of who God is. And then, as I said, he goes on into this prayer psalm of chapter 3, which we'll look at next week. I'd like to encourage you this coming week, once a day, every day, read chapter 3 of Habakkuk, so that when we come to consider God's word, you'll see what Habakkuk saw in God. And you'll understand, I trust, with a good level of understanding, the complete metamorphosis that got him from here to there to pen such an incredible psalm. Let's be like Habakkuk. Let's hear God's speech. Let's be afraid, which reminds us that he had such a view of God. He heard God's speech that caused him to be afraid. It affected him. And then appeal to the whole God. Acquiesce to the nature of God, to the character of God in its completeness, in its fullness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Though in a very outline and summary way, we understand that the prophet who had struggles, who had issues, yet got to the place where you needed him to be, where you wanted him to be. And Lord, next week as we look at this prayer psalm that ascribes such tremendous majesty and glory and greatness to you, we pray that, Lord, that would just open up the spiritual eyes of our understanding and it would feed our souls. Lord, help us as the people of God to read this chapter once a day in the coming week, that we might be prepared to hear thy speech, to listen to thy word and understand it. Father, thank you now for this opportunity to assemble as the people of God. We ask your blessing upon us in the coming week. Lord, might we walk with you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.